Our scripture reading this evening comes, first of all, from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. You'll find this on page 658 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 658. Again, Psalm 130, hear the word of our God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. I invite you now to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. You'll find this on page 1198 in your pew Bible. This will be our sermon text this evening, Romans 5. 12 through 21. Again, hear the word of our God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, this is the word of our God.
And actually, our text tonight is Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Let me just mention, as you go there again, what a wonderful privilege it is to be back with you at Franklin Square. I love this congregation and pray regularly for the ministry. I'm so thrilled that God has brought you a faithful pastor and long to see this witness continue that has been established for so many decades. So greetings to you as well from Greenville Seminary. And there is some material in the back that I intend to leave here. I don't like to carry stuff home. So please avail yourself of the material from the seminary, and our spring conference this year, I think, is going to be dynamite. It's in honor of the celebration of the Synod of Dort. So we'll have two historical lectures by Danny High, but seven sermons. We try to do a lot of preaching at the conference. The first sermon by Ian Hamilton will be that Calvinism is more than the 5 points, and then we'll have five textual sermons on the 5 points, and a concluding sermon by Phil Proctor on the pastoral use of these doctrines. So I think it's a family conference, and we really encourage, as we say down south, y'all come. All right. Romans 5, 18 and 19. And I'm going to, if you'll notice, there's a footnote in the ESV. Therefore, as the trespass of one led to condemnation for all men, so the righteous act of the one leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let us pray. We look unto you, holy and wise and gracious God, now, so aware of our frailty and our needs and hungering after your word. And we ask now that the Spirit who inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but grant a great anointing on preacher and hearer alike. Grant that we will hear Christ, our prophet, speaking to us now through the preaching of his word. Amen. Well, sometimes when we have Reformation season and churches have Reformation parties, you children and young people will dress up in either fictitional characters or Reformation characters or whatever. And sometimes in school or in co-ops, you have plays. And in either one of those cases, you're not that person. You're pretending to be someone else. It's a fiction, isn't it? Now, I start here with you young people because in society as a large, there's a thing that's called a legal fiction. A legal fiction. A good example would be when C.S. Lewis married Joy. He only married her so she could get her visa to stay in Great Britain. He had no intention of really marrying her. It was, yes, it was on paper, but it was a legal fiction. Now, the Lord changed that, and they fell in love and enjoyed a short married life before cancer took her life. But that is a legal fiction. Now, what's this all about, and why this title, Justification, a Legal Fiction, ? Well, you live in an area that's predominantly Roman Catholic. And ever since the Reformation, this has been the Roman Catholic accusation against our doctrine of justification by faith alone. A doctrine, as you well know, in which we say by our catechism that God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Over against their doctrine that says that no, God actually puts righteousness inside of us, that he begins to make us internally righteous and on that basis accepts us. So it's a great cleavage, you see, between this being accepted for Christ's sake or being made righteous internally and accepted because of that. And what they say to us is, well, there's no way that a holy God can really mean it when he says that you are righteous, because you're not righteous. And we're well aware of that, aren't we, in our consciences, that when it comes to our behavior, we fall far short of being righteous. And so is there some truth to this accusation of theirs that when we say that our sins are pardoned and God accepts us as righteous, that that really is a legal fiction? It's a fiction on paper, but it is not true. Now, many people live around you, if they've thought about this at all, any faithful Roman Catholics, they will believe this. But perhaps you yourself have wondered about this. What does it really mean? And because of this, people often give kind of short circuit to justification. Maybe some of you would answer the question this way that many others do. When asked what is justification, they say, God's pardoned my sins, period. And that's where people stop in understanding justification. How awful that is. If that's all God did for us, in justification, pardon our sins, we'd be no better off than Adam before he fell. We'd be on this treadmill of behavior. We'd constantly, which so many Christians are trying to do, earn God's behavior, a favor now by our actions. No, it's very important, my Christian friends, that both you understand what it means that you're righteous in Christ, and you can give an answer to those who are around you. And Paul answers this question so profoundly in this text of Scripture. Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul's coming to the conclusion of his great argument about justification received by faith alone. He began his argument in chapter 3, verse 21, where he lays out the doctrine. In chapter 4, he proves and demonstrates this doctrine. And then he introduces chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because of this justification by faith and peace with God, Paul says that we are to exalt, to boast, to glory in three things. And the first is in our standing in justification. Though, verse 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or exalt in hope of the glory of God. Then he takes a bit of a strange twist. And he says, moreover, we rejoice in our sufferings. And he goes on to show that God uses sufferings now in the life of his justified people who are at peace with him to produce endurance, that produces character, that produces hope. He starts with the security of our salvation in verses 1 and 2. And now he says, actually, through our trials, God confirms that assurance by working hope within us. But at that point, we question, well, now, why in the world would God do this? Well, he points us to God's love, that this hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then he unpacks the love of God. But God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a manifestation of love. And so he unpacks that. He concludes then in verse 11 with another rejoicing. More than that, we also rejoice. It's the same word, exalt or boast, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, peace with God. He ends the section where he begins. But we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how he's brought us back to Christ. Now, this lays the foundation for a very strange parallel that the apostle develops in the section that we read. He now takes us back to Adam, to Father Adam, and he shows us that through this covenant that God had with Father Adam, when he sinned and transgressed, we all in him became condemned sinners. And that's what he states in verse 12. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, you'll see that after verse 12, there's a paren, beginning a parenthesis. And that parenthesis actually goes through verse 17. And what Paul does in verses 13 and 14, he proves his statement about sin coming into the world through the one man. And he concludes that proof with this even more amazing statement that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he has a parenthesis, in a sense, inside a parenthesis, and he unpacks, now how is it that Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? And here he shows the one man's disobedience and the consequences of that, and the second Adam, our Savior's obedience and the consequences of that. Verse 17 then ends this. Verse 18 begins with therefore, and you can actually read this. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Therefore, verse 18, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. So how is it that we're reconciled to God, not just pardoned, but reconciled to God through the one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Paul is demonstrating now in verses 18 and 19. And it's very simple, that through Christ, the act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, God constitutes all those who are in Christ to be legally righteous and declares us to be so. You'll see, I trust God, by his grace, that this word constitute is so very essential to understand. So look at two very simple things. In verse 18, the basis of this legal righteousness, and in verse 19, the reality of this legal righteousness. So in verse 18, we start with the basis of the legal righteousness, with this contrast between the two covenant heads, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is the type. And so Paul begins, therefore, as one trespass, or the trespass of the one, led to condemnation for all men. So he takes us back to what he was saying in verse 12. And he simply reminds us that because we were covenantally united to Adam by God's sovereign appointment, that his act as the one man acting for all led to condemnation of all those for whom he acted. It's a very simple transaction. We're well aware of what happened. It's spelled out in our catechism that because of Adam's sin, we are born guilty of Adam's sin with the want of original righteousness. Now, part of the punishment of that then comes the corruption of our nature and all of our actual transgressions. But the point here is that we're born guilty of Adam's transgression. It's as if we acted in Adam. So let's take, for example, if tonight President Trump declared war on Canada, even if you didn't feel any hostility towards Canada, you realize that if you're a citizen of this country, Canada has become your enemy. You are at war with Canada because your federal head, this is how we get federal government, your head acted, and all of us will have acted in him. And even though this is preposterous, we would be at enmity with Canada. That's what happened, as you well know, in Adam. And then we see the reality, the fulfillment of the type. Notice the word, so, the act, the righteous act of the one. Now, I'm taking that translation, because you see that's what Paul is doing through this whole section. You look there at verse 17. One man's trespass, death reigned. One man's obedience. The focus is on the covenant head. Because Christ didn't simply have one act of obedience. His obedience was a complex obedience. It was his act of obedience of his entire life. It was that whole complexity of his penal suffering on our behalf, particularly from the Garden of Gethsemane through death and burial. The focus is on the man as the covenant head, and that's why I prefer that translation, which is what we have in the ESV in verse 19, and I think we should have it in verse 18 as well. So, through this act, then, of the one, leads to justification of life. Now, notice the reference to all men. Let's get this cleared up before we go any further. What does it mean that the one act, the act of the one, can lead to the justification of life for all men? Does this say that Christ then acted for all men? We'll go back to Adam. Did all men come under condemnation through Adam's transgression? No, one man didn't. And that's why we say all those descended from him by ordinary generations, not every individual, then our Savior would have been born a sinner. And so what we recognize, it's all for whom Adam acted, which were those given to him. Now that's clarified in verse 19 when he says he did it for the many. And the many now is simply another way of saying all those given to Adam, all those for whom he acted, all of them came under the condemnation. Now, the same is true of Christ. All those given to him, because are all men justified unto life? Is anybody tonight in hell, unfortunately? Well, we know that there are many, many, many people in hell. So obviously, all here does not refer to the entire human race, but it's all those for whom he acted, the many that were given to him. So in the contrast, then, as Adam acted for those given to him and brought them into condemnation, so Christ, now the one head, through his act of righteousness, brings us into this sphere of justification, and I prefer justification of life. So the righteousness of Christ in his perfect obedience leads then for all of those on whose behalf he acted, justification. So here is the pardon of our sins and being constituted legally righteous in the sight of God, which leads to what? Eternal life. We go back to verse 12. The condemnation of Adam brought death. It brought physical death, but more seriously, spiritual death and judicial death. And there's the contrast, you see, between the punishment brought with condemnation, the reward that comes through the righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two covenant heads are set before us as the basis of our standing. And tonight, every one of you here is either still under Adam in the condemnation of your sin unto death, or you're under Christ in the justification unto life. And you know who you are. You know where you are right now as you sit here before me, because your conscience will bear witness with me against you in terms of your standing. So this is the basis of our standing. What covenant head are we in who's acted on our behalf? This leads then to the reality of this righteousness in verse 19. Now notice, and you young people to study logic, one of the best places to study logic is Paul's arguments in the book of Romans. And pay attention to all these little bitty words, therefore, a little word for. What's he doing? He's building now. He's pulling out of what he just said. For, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were, what's the word? Made sinners. Now, there's two important words to understand here. The first is this word, made. This is a very unique word, and we find it best interpreted for us in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Luke 12, 13 and 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, Christ, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now this word made me, this is the same word, and it means who has constituted me? Who has put me into the category of judge? He said, I'm not a judge, and I've not been placed into that category of judge. That's what this word made means here in the first half of verse 19, that through the disobedience of Adam, the many were constituted, put into the realm of what? Sinners. Not sinful, but sinners. Need to understand the difference again. We all, in Adam, were put into the category of sinners. Now, our sinning comes out of being sinners, but the category that God put us into because of Adam was this category, this class of sinners. Do you see this? Well, now look at the contrast. The second half of 19. Again, our word so. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And it's the same word. Constituted, legally placed into the category of righteous. So you see, it is a legal transaction, but it is a genuine transaction because as God the Father imputes to us, places into our moral bank account, the obedience of Christ, God then constitutes us, puts us legally into the class of the righteous ones. As surely as you're in the class of sinner because of Adam, when you're joined in union with Christ, you're put into the class of a righteous one because of your union with Christ. Excuse me. So when he says that you're righteous, he's saying that legally, in God's sight, it is if you've not sinned. Not a legal fiction, because he's clothed you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah anticipates this back in chapter 61. Where he reminds us that we are clothed. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here's the image of being clothed in a righteous garment. And perhaps then you remember how this was acted out in a vision for Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3, the vision of Joshua the high priest. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, that is the second person of the Godhead, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Jehovah said to Satan, now you see the close relationship, Jehovah rebuke you, O Satan. Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And this is a bit amusing. So Zechariah gets into the act. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Jehovah was standing by, in a sense, knowing full well what he would have to endure for that transaction to take place. Well, that's what Paul theologically now is showing us here in verse 19. Because of union with Christ, when we come into this union, God actually clothes us morally with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and constitutes us legally not guilty, legally innocent, legally righteous, then declares us to be so. It's something no earthly judge can do. What the earthly judge does, he has a man before him and determines him to be not guilty. He declares him to be not guilty and legally righteous. But what our God does is that, yes, we're guilty, but first he clothes us in this righteousness, moves us from the category of sinner to the category of the righteous one in the righteous one, and then says, you're not guilty. And that's not a legal fiction, is it? That is the reality, dear friend, of who and what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious truth for you to build your life upon, to reflect and to meditate and to remember that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God constitutes you righteous and thus declares you to be not only forgiven, but righteous. It's beautiful. This is your hope of acceptance with God. God does not want you on that treadmill of trying to earn his favor. Some of you are probably still there tonight. Your whole life is structured around getting the approval of God the Father. Oh, no. As we read and sang in Psalm 103, he is your Father. And in Christ Jesus, you have his approval. Because he's moved you into this class of righteous. He has accepted you. It's not a thing that you do in order to earn the acceptance of God. You must understand this. None of your obedience, none of your sacrifices, none of your service, none of it can make you acceptable because you already are legally righteous. As legally righteous tonight, as you will be on the day of judgment, as legally righteous then as you are right now, you can be no more legally righteous ever than you are right now in Christ Jesus. Be gripped by this reality and live in the liberty of it. Well, perhaps the question then, well, if that's the case, Pastor, well, what's the role of obedience and why should I obey? Remember what we sang in Psalm 130? There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So we do obey. We have a passion for obedience. Once we understand this glorious thing that God has done for us, Perhaps some of you have had a benefactor. I had a benefactor who gave me a large sum of money to go do my graduate work back in the 70s. And I went to pay him back. He said, "No, Joe." He said, "That's a gift." Well, I was blown away by that reality. But you know, I love that man, and he's one of my closest friends. And to this night, I would do anything in the world for him. I give him the shirt on my back because he's my friend, and he bestowed a great gift on me. That's what the psalmist is saying. Because God has justified you, you fear him with love and reverence and filial affection. And thus, when he says, "Walk before me and keep my commandments," you say, "Oh, yes, Lord, I do want to do that." So we're not downplaying the internal righteousness. We simply have a platform for it that the Romanist doesn't have. He has no acceptance with God. And thus, he has no way that his obedience could be accepted. But because of your acceptance with God, then your childlike acts of obedience are also acceptable by God. We see that in our chapter on good works. And so God actually is pleased with us when we try to obey. The way we're pleased with a child or a grandchild when they try to please us and their works are quite imperfect. But, oh, we love them and we accept them. And your Father loves you. And this, dear friend, should give you a passion to be as holy. As McShane prayed, "Make me as holy as a man or a woman can be in this world." So do you have this passion tonight for holiness? You see, if you understand who you are in Christ, then you're going to have this passion for holiness. Now, it's quite possible that some of you here tonight are still strangers to this glorious message. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about? Your conscience is constantly beating you up. You can suppress it, but it comes up again. And you know that it's appointed unto all men to die, and after that, the judgment. And every step, every breath is taking you closer to that day when you shall stand before the tribunal of the triune God and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. And dear friends, if you remain under Adam, this condemnation is unto death, the physical death that will usher you into the presence of God. But the judicial death, when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, don't remain in this condition. If you hear my voice now, it's through me that the Lord Jesus Christ makes another appeal to you, as he does every week through your pastor, our pastors. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Move from this state of a condemned sinner into this state of righteousness. God has got a pardon out here before you tonight. He says, "Won't you accept my pardon?" But it's not just a pardon. A pardoned criminal still was guilty. No, God has a pardon that actually makes you righteous. And dear friend, it's for you in Christ Jesus. And that's what God's promising us now as we come to this table. This table is the warranty and the guarantee that everything I've said to you is true. This table is the picture of the incarnation and suffering of our Savior, that he might, by his perfect obedience, purchase for us a justification unto life. And so as we come now and feed on Christ, I want you to meditate on this reality, that through the one man's obedience, the many are justified unto life. Let us pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you that we can address you as a holy God, not with great trepidation, but with boldness. Yes, awe and reverence, but boldness. You are our Father, and you have pardoned us, and you have constituted us legally righteous. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Let us revel in this reality and live out of it with confidence and passion for holiness. And now, Lord, as we make the transition from the preached word to the sensible word here in the sacrament, continue by your Spirit to speak to us. For Christ's sake, amen.